Father, as we come to your word and as you lay before us this idea of resurrection and marriage, we pray, Lord, that with these big ideas, you would give us wisdom and understanding. And may we apply it to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, by the time we reach chapter 20, verse 27, the tension around Jesus is increased just so exponentially, hasn't it? The chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law have tried to trap him with authority at the beginning of chapter 20. They then send spies out to try and trap him with politics. And now another group steps forward, the Sadducees. And Luke tells us something crucial about the Sadducees right away, doesn't he? He says, the Sadducees are those who deny the resurrection. That's one of the key distinctions of this religious group. The Sadducees are one of these theologically elite religious groups in Israelite society. They're educated, they're polished, they're confident. You can hear that in their confrontation with Jesus, can't you? And they control the temple system. So these guys are the guys who like order, right? They like structure, they like stability, they like power. And they like a religion that doesn't disrupt the present life, which they have so neatly built. So they don't believe in the resurrection. No angels, no future judgment, no life beyond the grave, which means their religion fits nicely into the world. And so they come to Jesus, and you can hear it in their tone of voice, can't you? You can hear it in their question. They're not coming to learn, they're not coming to out of curiosity, they're coming to mock. And again, they're not asking a sincere question. They're bringing a hypothetical scenario to Jesus designed to make the resurrection look ridiculous, right? I mean, their question makes you think, wow, that's a silly idea. And I guess it makes sense, doesn't it? Because when you don't believe that God can raise the dead, then you get it into your head that he can't really do much else either. Read verses 27 to 33 with me. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too, and here's the crunch. Now, then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? So again, just like the spies last week, they begin their questioning of Jesus really respectfully, don't they? They acknowledge his role as teacher. They say teacher, and that's a familiar thing for us. It's the same way that many people approach Jesus. They acknowledge him politely. They try to come off as sincere, but we're getting an idea about how all of this is really working in Jerusalem. Then they quote Moses, specifically from Deuteronomy 21, and bring up levirate marriage. And levirate marriage wasn't strange or obscure in Israel. It was a provision of mercy worked into the Mosaic law, right? And as the Sadducees outlined, if a married man died without children, his brother would be expected to marry the widow. And that's kind of jarring for us this day and age, because it's not about romance. It's not about convenience even. It's about preserving the family line. And it's about protecting the widow and ensuring that inheritance does not disappear. This was a world, right, without social security. This was a world that was tough, particularly on women who were all alone, already married women who had lost their husbands and were all alone, were particularly vulnerable. So this was God's care for them. It was about life continuing in the face of death. And so the Sadducees set up the scenario, right? Seven brothers, one woman, and one after another, they marry her and each one dies. And none of them have any children with her. If any of them did have children with her, right, and they died anyway, I think perhaps the answer to this question would be more obvious to them. But none of them had any children with her. So what's it going to be? So then they deliver the punchline to this sort of trumped up scenario that they've drawn up here. In the resurrection, whose wife will the woman be? Can you picture that moment? You've got seven options, Jesus. Who are you going to choose? You know, they think they've exposed the absurdity of resurrection, right? They're saying, see everyone. Remember, they're out in the public. See everyone. The resurrection is just silly. See, Jesus, if you're intelligent, surely you'll accept it as ridiculous too. And again, let's be honest. This is not a sincere question. This is not a group wrestling with theological doctrines. This is mockery, plain and simple, right? They're essentially saying, if the resurrection is real, then explain this mess to us, Jesus. That they're not searching for truth. They're trying to reduce eternal life to a contradiction. And this instinct hasn't gone anywhere, has it? It hasn't disappeared. This is how many people still try to dismiss Christianity and any other religion today. Not by patiently listening, not by learning its inner logic, not by allowing for the possibility that God might be larger than their assumptions, but by flattening it into a list of supposed inconsistencies. You know, so instead of humbly asking, what might I be missing here? They ask, how can I make this look as foolish as possible? That's what's happening here. The Sadducees assume Jesus has to either contradict Moses now or admit that resurrection collapses under their scrutiny. These guys believe that they forced Jesus into the corner, right? But the problem isn't the resurrection. It's the assumption that God's future must fit within the limits of their present understanding. Does that make sense? The problem isn't the resurrection, and it's not even the law that they're quoting. The problem is their arrogance, which tells them that nothing can be true beyond their own understanding of things. If I don't get it, it's not true, basically. How many of us, you know, we sometimes think like this too, don't we? It's such a human attitude to have. We look at this world, we look at other relationships, and if we can't understand how others see things, then we dismiss them altogether. And we're confused why others don't see things the way that we see things. We think we have it all figured out, and it's just a very human reaction that we have. And these Sadducees, they assume resurrection means that life simply continues, stretched out forever. Whose wife now is she going to be in the afterlife, Jesus? Do we sometimes think the same way? When we think about heaven. That's a big thing, isn't it? When we think about heaven, do we think that it'll be, you know, just like this, but somehow better? Well, if we do, Jesus is telling us here that we're making a mistake. Yes, heaven will be better than this life. Yes, there'll be a lot of this creation reflected in it, but it will also be very, very different. It's not disconnected from creation, but transformed, not disembodied. It will be a physical place, but it will be perfected, not bound by death, but free from death. And this is an important reminder for us, isn't it? When we imagine God's future using today's categories, we shrink God and we reduce something as vast and overwhelming as eternity to something that we can somehow manage within our small minds, human mortal minds. And when we do that, the resurrection begins to sound implausible. It begins to sound inadequate, somehow lacking, deficient, you know, just not enough. And we'll quietly begin to assume that God's power can only work within the limits of our own thinking and perceptions. That's what the Sadducees have fallen into. They don't deny resurrection because they've thought deeply about God's great power. They deny it because they can't imagine a world where God is bigger than death. And in their experience, death sets the limits. And so Jesus says the real problem isn't the resurrection. Rather, it's that they don't know Scripture and they don't know the power of God. Read verse 34 with me. Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage." So Jesus begins to answer their question, but not in the way they expect. He says, here, today, marriage is a normal and necessary part of life, right? He says, marriage matters. It's real. It's good. It's God-given, so it's good. So he doesn't dismiss marriage, and he doesn't belittle how life is centered around it. He's not anti-creation, right? But he draws the line, and he says, this age, and this age is not like the next age. And the Sadducees don't understand that because they don't believe there is a next age. Keep going with me, verse 35. "But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are the children of the resurrection." If we set aside our familiarity with this passage for a moment, Jesus' words here are quite astonishing, aren't they? When I was young and dreaming of married life, dreaming of my future wife, these words were downright unsettling. Can you recall the first time you heard these words? If you felt the same, then I think that's normal. Because marriage is not a small thing in our society and in our life, is it? Marriage is so significant. Marriage is so beautiful. And it is one of God's great gifts to us. Marriage is intimate. It's covenantal. It's costly. And it's a blessing. For many of us, marriage has been the deepest place of love we've ever known. The place where we've been most fully seen, most deeply cherished, perhaps the thing we've been most shaped by in our lives. So when Jesus says there's no marriage in the resurrection, I hope we can feel the shock of that. And I know that for some of us that can feel like a real loss, right? But I want to say very gently here that this is not a downgrade. Can I say that? This is not a downgrade. Nothing in heaven will be a downgrade, amen? Nothing's gonna be lesser there than it was here. And it's not God erasing love. That's a good thing to hold on to, isn't it? It's not God erasing love. It's not the diminishing of intimacy. The resurrection, heaven, will not diminish anything. Things only get better there, right? So what Jesus is saying is actually fulfillment. Let me try to explain that. Marriage is a good gift from God. It was given before the fall, right? To Adam and Eve in the garden. A covenant that bound two people together in faithful love. It's for companionship, right? It's not good for man to be alone. It's for companionship. It's for faithfulness. It's for carrying life forward. After the fall, marriage also becomes a place of protection, a stable covenantal home for life in a world now marked by death and loss. Marriage was never a temporary fix. It matters. It's dignifying, but it's not ultimate. In the resurrection, death is defeated, sin is undone, and what marriage pointed to has finally arrived. Marriage doesn't end in heaven because it failed somehow. It ends because heaven offers something better, something truer. It doesn't mean intimacy disappears. It means intimacy is perfected. Marriage was always pointing beyond itself to Christ and his people. It was a signpost. It is a signpost. The resurrection is the destination that it's pointing to. Marriage gives us a glimpse now of faithful love and joyful self-giving and deep union, but it's not the final form. It's the shadow of something better. When the reality arrives, right, the sign is no longer needed. So what marriage gives in part, the resurrection gives in full. Perfect communion with God in Christ. Unbroken fellowship with one another. So Jesus isn't saying heaven is less relational, that heaven doesn't need marriage and by consequence other forms of relationship. No. He's actually saying heaven is more relational, more joy, more belonging, and no death waiting in the wings. No final goodbyes. And then Jesus adds something interesting. He says, they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. And that's important. We don't become angels. We don't lose our humanity. We remain human, but we do become immortal. There's no decay. There's no diminishment. There's no grief that interrupts joy in heaven. And this is really cool to get our heads around too. Heaven isn't floating around on clouds or fading into abstraction. The new creation is a physical one, resurrected, unbreakable life, fully alive to God and to one another. And this is where the Sadducees are lost. They can only imagine the future as a type of rearrangement of the present. They have no category for glory. They have no room for transformation. But Jesus is opening a window here into the future where nothing good is lost, but everything that's broken is healed. And for those of us who love deeply in this age, who have loved well in marriage, or longed for it if you're single, or grieved it if your spouse has passed, heaven will not erase that love. It will be completed. Let me say this. For some of us, marriage has been a deep joy. For others, it's been marked by absence, perhaps, or longing. Or maybe it's been marked by deep pain. For those who have lost their spouse, this passage is not God diminishing what you shared with them. The love you knew was real. The covenant that you honored in your marriage mattered. It mattered to you and to God who established marriage and gave it to us. And nothing faithful is ever forgotten by God. For those who are single, whether by circumstance or calling, this is not Jesus saying you've missed out. He's not saying you're going to miss out on the fullest kind of life. It's actually Jesus reminding us that marriage isn't the measure of meaning. Marriage is not the deepest belonging we were made for. Why? Because marriage pointed to something bigger, something greater, right? Found in God through Jesus. And when we get to heaven, we will have Jesus. And for those of us who have difficult or painful marriages or have experienced them, this is not a dismissal of the cost and the burden that you carry or have carried. Again, God sees faithfulness. He sees faithfulness where no one else does. He honors obedience that feels unseen and rewarded. And he promises a future where love is no longer mixed with sorrow or strain. And what Jesus is holding out here is not the loss of what was good in this age, but the healing of everything that has been broken. The resurrection does not erase our stories. It completes them. And every marriage on earth serves to point us to the fact that the ultimate marriage for every believer will be heaven. Do you see? Read verse 37 with me. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. So here Jesus goes straight for the heart. He says, in effect, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And so he quotes Moses, you know, the very authority that they claim to trust, right? And he says that the dead are raised, and even Moses showed us it, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And here's the logic. God doesn't say, I was their God. I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were long dead, right? He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which means that they're not gone. They're alive to God. And then Jesus delivers the line that collapses their entire worldview. He says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. He's saying God's covenant faithfulness doesn't end at the grave. Death is not the boundary for God. If God makes a promise, death doesn't get to cancel it, is basically what Jesus is saying. And here's why this matters so deeply. The Sadducees want a God who works inside their limits, right? Inside the limits of this world. But Jesus reveals a God who defeats death itself and the parameters of this world. And for Christianity, this means that the resurrection isn't a side doctrine. It's not one of those second tier issues that we can agree or disagree on. It's not a theological extra. The resurrection is a primary issue, because without resurrection, justice never fully comes. How many of us, you know, that's quite a significant issue for us. Without resurrection, love is ultimately fragile and temporary. Without the resurrection, any hope we have is just fleeting. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ is not raised, if the resurrection didn't happen, if the resurrection isn't real for you and me, our faith is in vain. So if we take resurrection as a second tier issue, our faith is in vain. You shouldn't even bother coming this morning. And that's sobering, isn't it? But Paul continues. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, he's leading the way and he's going to bring us with him, right? For since death came through one man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through one man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Basically, he's saying, Adam handed us death, Jesus hands us life, one ends in the grave, the other walks out of the grave with all the believers in tow. That's the idea. Resurrection is not an optional add-on to the Christian faith. It's the load-bearing wall, right? If we remove it, the whole structure collapses. Without resurrection, sin is never finally dealt with. Justice is never fully done. And death still has the last word, and how depressing is that? And Christianity becomes little more than moral advice, spiritual comfort, or religious nostalgia that people, you know, roll their eyes at. It's anything but good news. Additionally, the Bible doesn't ever present resurrection as a metaphor or a coping mechanism. It presents it as God's decisive act in history. The same power that raised Jesus from the grave is the power God promises to exercise again, fully and finally, for all who belong to him. If Christ is not raised, then faith is wishful thinking. But if Christ has been raised, everything changes. How we suffer, how we obey, how we endure, how we hope in this life. This is why Resurrection Sunday at Easter time is so important and such a celebration. It tells us that the resurrection is not wishful thinking. It's the power of God on display, and it will be applied to you and me as well. And the implications of this for our lives today are enormous. Many of us might think, well, yeah, I believe in the resurrection, but here's the question of Luke 20. Do we live like we do? The Sadducees denied the resurrection explicitly, so often we deny it today functionally, don't we? We build our lives as if this world is all there is. As if death is the final word. It is the parameter. As if security must be achieved now and meaning must be found here in this life. That's if that's how you're living like a Sadducee. And to that Jesus says, you don't know the power of God. And you don't know the scriptures. Because if you did, death would not dominate your decisions. But if the resurrection is real, and we live like it, suddenly suffering, all that you experience day to day, isn't wasted. Faithfulness isn't foolish. Obedience isn't pointless, and loss is not final. It's like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3, right? God will make everything beautiful in its time. Marriage matters, but it's not ultimate. Work matters, but it's not ultimate. Politics matters, but it's not ultimate. The resurrection relativizes everything without making anything meaningless. It's incredible, isn't it? Heaven is God redeeming creation, not abandoning it. He's restoring image bearers, not discarding them. And he will finish what he started. That's a wonderful thing. Read with me, final verses, 39 to 40. Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." And no one dared to ask him any more questions. Don't you love that? Luke tells us that they didn't dare to ask him any more things. Why? I don't think it's because Jesus won the argument. I don't think he suddenly revolutionized the Sadducee group at all. But I do think that it's because he revealed God and his power and his kingdom to people who had never seen it before. So this passage ends in silence. It doesn't tell us it ends in worship. It doesn't tell us it ends in repentance, at least not yet. Just silence. Because when resurrection truth lands, there's nothing left to say. And here's the final word. The God who says, I am, does not abandon his people to the grave. He does not abandon you and me to the grave. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the God who raises the dead. And in a very short time from these events in this passage, Jesus will prove it, won't he? Not with more arguments, but with his own body. The one who speaks about the resurrection here will pass through death and come out the other side. So the question before us is not whether resurrection is plausible. The question is whether we trust the power of God, because the God who raises the dead is the God who can be trusted with your life. Not just later, but today, right now. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to know your power. We want to trust in your power. So Lord, please help us to understand your scriptures. Please help us to study them. Help us to get to know you. Help us to trust you, we pray. And may our lives be transformed and reshaped by them. In Jesus' name, amen.